In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We've probably all heard the expression that familiarity breeds contempt. And strangely, familiarity also can breed unfamiliarity. And when we get used to something, we can often lose sight of the meaning of it. You might think, for example, of the 4th of July, which we celebrate every year. And if you ask yourself, what is the 4th of July all about? Well, Independence Day. But it's about fireworks, it's about grilling out, it's about, you know, fun in the summer and that sort of thing. We lose sight of the significance of it. And this also happens when it comes to biblical stories. We all know the story of the flood. This one kind of amuses me a little bit. Sometimes we see Noah's Ark theme used in like nurseries and for little kids' rooms and things like this, all the cute little animals. And you want to say, wait a minute, you've read the story, right? You know what it's really about? It's where everyone dies in a tremendous deluge. And putting that up on the walls of kids' rooms has always struck me a little bit funny. But again, we can lose sight of what the significance, what the real meat of the story is. And so it is also with Christmas sometimes. I went to that font of wisdom and insight into our culture, YouTube, and found some videos out there where people had been interviewed on the streets and would tell me what Christmas is all about. And I thought some of these were a little funny. So the first guy says, let's see. Well, Jesus is obviously the reason for the season. And of course, you know, Santa Claus and all that. Second person, it means spending a lot of money. No, I'm just kidding. And then he looks down, hold on, I've got to take this, and walks off. And then the last guy said, well, the lights are nice. It's overplayed, it's profiteering, but it's good for the kids. So Christmas, and there was a theme that kept coming up in the people that were talking to. It's about food, it's about family, it's about friends, it's about gifts. And of course, Christmas is about all those things. But it's also about something much more significant and something much deeper. And I thought it's worthwhile for us to review what is that deeper significance of Christmas that it's easy to lose sight of. And I wanted to share just three things. And the first is that Christmas is a great demonstration of God's love for us. Great demonstration of God's love. And maybe this is the most obvious part, as we're celebrating God coming down to be and to live among us as a human being in Christ. And of course, the story of Christ doesn't stop with him being a baby, but ends, of course, in the cross. And some of the hymns that we've just been singing talk about that. So God in his great love comes to be one of us and to suffer and also to die for us. As Jesus says, no one has more love than this, than that he gives his life for his friends. And Jesus said, even more so, I gave my life for people who weren't even, well, often cases, my enemies. So the demonstration of God's love. The second thing that's the significance of Christmas is actually it's a great blow to our pride. It's a great blow to our pride. Why in the world would I say that? Well, as we hear in the gospel reading here, Jesus Christ has come to the world as a savior. Or in Isaiah, the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. So what does this mean for us? We're in the dark and we're in need of a savior. And it's easy to respond and think, well, yeah, I know there are really bad people who need a savior. And so it's a good thing that Jesus came for people like that. But I'm basically okay. I've got everything basically all together. Jesus told an interesting story once about the Pharisees, actually, as you know, probably were always getting in trouble with him. And he said, the gospel writer says he's told this story about those who were confident about their own goodness. It tells the story of the Pharisee going to the temple to pray, and he prays like this. He says, oh God, thank you, I'm not one of those rotten, awful people. I'm a really good chap. You know, I pay my tithes, I do my good deeds, and so on and so on. And the point of the story that Jesus is telling us is there's an irony in this prayer, because just like everyone else, the Pharisees also were sinners in need of a Savior. But the difference was that they were blind to it. And so we all, just like them, are sinners, alienated from God, walking in darkness, in need of salvation. And I don't think we much like to hear that. And we look around and we say, well, goodness, I'm no worse than most. In fact, I'm better than a lot of people I know. But the standard for us is not other people, it's God. Jesus said, God is the one who is good. And how do we measure up to that? Well, I can speak for myself, not that well. Not that well. I remember when I was an undergraduate, I thought I was pretty smart. I was a kid. And when I went to graduate school, when I went to conferences with some professional academics who were really sort of well-known at the top of their game, and I thought, oh my goodness, these people are smart. And I felt quite a bit less smart than I used to feel. And it's like the same way when we encounter the goodness and the holiness of God, we recognize, ah, the goodness and the holiness I thought I had is something much less than I thought it was. And so it is that we find people like Paul, people who are great saints, who said, oh, I'm the worst of all sinners. The people who most encounter and are near to the goodness of God recognize the great need in their own hearts. And so again, the second thing that we're reminded of here is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that, in a way, that sounds kind of depressing. And it sounds like a great blow to our self-esteem, which is supposed to be a very important thing. But I think actually it's liberating. It's liberating because we recognize even though we are sinners, God loves us. It isn't conditioned upon our being good. Therefore, we don't have to have masks. We don't have to pretend. We can be who we are. And we have with Christ the promise of God making us good, giving us his goodness in our hearts and in our lives. We read in Titus just a few minutes ago about Christ that he might redeem us from all iniquity and impurity in order to make a people of his very own. Thirdly, Christmas challenges us with a call to respond. There's a challenge in it. You heard in the Psalms, tell it out among the peoples, the Lord is King. And we read in Isaiah about the child who was to be born, that's Jesus, and the government being on his shoulders so that he would have authority. And again in Luke, we hear this is Christ the Lord. All these are various ways of getting at the same idea. This baby who is in the manger, seems quite helpless and quite harmless, is actually king. Christ is king. And if Christ is king, then that means that we are subjects. And subjects are supposed to obey the king. And so there's a call to us for obedience. And quite honestly, we don't much like this part either. We would rather be king. We would rather call the shots. We'd rather be in charge of our own lives. I remember reading a famous atheist philosopher once who wrote and said, you know, it's not just that I've come to the conclusion from arguments that there is no God. He says, I really don't want there to be a God because I don't want to answer to anyone else. He was really honest, but I think we can all identify with that feeling. Or maybe we're okay with Christ as the king as long as he'll be reasonable, not demand too much. We can pay our taxes, so to speak, do a few things, and then get on with the rest of our lives as we want to. But that's not the kind of king that Christ would be. He asks for all of us. He asks for all of our heart, for all of our mind, for all of our time, for all of our treasure, for all of our talents, for all of our hopes and dreams, and for all that we are. That we might be made into his likeness. And I want to challenge you with something to think about this Christmas Eve as you look at this challenge that Christmas represents. Who is your king? There are really only two answers to the question. Christ is your king, or you are your king. Who is it? Or another way to put it, are you a subject or are you a rebel? I think it's helpful here to go back to point one. Because when we think about all this that Christ demands of us, we think, oh my goodness, that doesn't sound very pleasant. But then we remember who it is that we're talking about here. Someone who loved you, who loved me so much that he was willing to die for you. And so being a subject of Christ is not a drudgery. It is a source of life. It is a source of joy. It is a source of health. Is the source of all our deepest longings and fulfillment. So I'd encourage you that this Christmas, as we come to this time, this very familiar, a story we've heard 1,000 times, that we remember these 3 really important things. That God loves us more than we can really understand. That we are sinners, and that we are in great need and that Christ is king, then it puts a claim upon our lives and says, who's going to be king for you? I want to close with a few lines from one of these familiar Christmas carols that we sing every year. And this is my prayer. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Amen.